Brethren, I set before you the question this morning, what is the most consequential question in all of life? What is the question of supreme importance, a question that has no peer, and the answer to which involves consequences for time and eternity? The consequences, in other words, never end. Well, I would offer to you that it is the question, how does one come into a right relationship with God? Can you think of a question more important, more consequential? A question that involves not only your mortal life, but your eternal soul? The question of how one comes into a relationship whereby he is or she is in right standing before, accepted by, in cordial fellowship with the triune God. Now, that question includes the sobering realities of God as the holy, just, lawgiver and judge. That has to be factored into the question and the answer. It involves God's holy law and its demands upon us. It involves man's accountable, sinful and guilty condition. That has to be factored into the question and its answer. Now, in view of those factors, again, how can one come into a relation, to say it a bit differently, of peace and communion with the triune God? Well, fundamentally, essentially, there are only two answers that men give. There are only two answers that religion, in the broadest use of that term, give. There are only two alternative and mutually exclusive answers. Now the first is, one comes into a right relation to God by way of doing. To elaborate a bit, the way of, I will take care and I will manage myself. I will be sufficiently moral, sufficiently honest, kind, neighborly, a good person, a nice guy, and perhaps I'll mix in some occasional religious activity. That's a representation, particularly in our society, of the way of, well, I'll do it myself, basically. The way of doing. It's the way of imagining that I will manage things such that I'll be good enough. It's the way of, to use biblical language and language of Galatians 3, that in which we were working last week. That's not where we're going this morning, but in the language of the works of the law. That phrase signifying the way of self-reliance, relying upon my doing, working in the way of God's law, what it demands. I'll be good enough on those terms. This is the way of imagining, as it were, the set of scales with their two balances, and on one side in the balance are my sins or my flaws, my imperfections, my faults, and in the other balance on the other side, my doing, my good works, my imagined law keeping, my neighborliness and generosity and being a nice guy and all the rest. And somehow, that outweighs what was in the other balance, my sin, my flaws, my failures, etc. This way of doing is the way It's the way that comports with man's pride. And thus, pride being the baseline sin of humanity, it's really the reflex way of fallen man in terms of seeking a right relation to God. It's his reflexive answer to the question, how can one be in right relation to God? It comports with his pride. It comports with his seriously ignorant and low thoughts of God and his law. It is the way that man proudly spares himself the divine diagnosis of his guilty, corrupt, helpless condition that he doesn't want to reckon with. It's the way of man's ego. The way of doing is the way of man's ego, the way of boasting, the way of his self-righteousness. And it is futile, it is ruinous. In a word, it is impossible. It's the way of condemnation. That's where it leads. It's the way of death. It's the way of separation from God forever. It is the way of remaining under the curse of the law. It is the way of destruction. Paul said it this way, by the works of the law. The way of doing shall no flesh be justified. But the way of doing is the way of natural religion. It's man's reflex in terms of his vain manner of approaching God. But you've got the way of doing. But then secondly, the alternative and mutually exclusive way of coming into right relation to God is the way of faith. Now these two don't mix. The way of faith, the way of reckoning with who I really am and to the human mind, that's what makes it so hard. I've got to face myself. It's a way of reckoning with my real, not my imagined, delusive, but my real condition before God and His law, that I am both, as every day proves, I'm guilty and I'm corrupt. Perhaps you remember an illustration of years ago. I first came upon it. I don't know if he originated it, but I first came upon it either reading or hearing the preaching of Pastor Martin. An illustration of who I really am. Think of a drunk driver. Who in his drunken condition has run his car off the road, hit a tree, hit a utility pole. And there he is. Police come. It's determined this man is intoxicated. And on that count, he has a legal problem. He is guilty before the law. But he has another problem. His head hit the windshield, and there is this gash in his forehead from which blood is pouring out. He's not only guilty, he has a very personal problem. He is bleeding. He's guilty before the law. But there's more than that. Personally, he is injured. That's us. We have a legal problem. We're guilty. We have a personal problem. We are corrupt. We're bleeding our corruption. The way of faith is the way of abandoning any hope related to self, related to self's doing. It is the way of trusting Christ alone, who has accomplished for believing sinners a remedy that answers to their guilt and their corruption. Who has accomplished for believing sinners a righteousness credited to their insolvent moral account. A righteousness that stands for them and is accepted by God. It is the way of trusting, the only remedy that is sufficient to cure man's fallen condition. It is the way of faith in Christ, who in the language referred to last week redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. It is the way expressed by Paul and Silas in response to that Philippian jailer's question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What must I do to bring the analogy of faith to bear upon his question? To be delivered from my guilt and my depravity. The answer was the way of faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. The question of unparalleled consequence and significance. How does a sinner come into a right relation to God? There are two mutually exclusive answers. The way of man's doings unto earning enough credits, as he thinks, enough merits, enough points to gain that status. And then there is the way of faith. The way of faith in Christ, whose doings alone prevail with the Father on behalf of His people. Now, returning to Hebrews. In Hebrews 10 at verse 38, my righteous one shall live by, is it doing or faith? Faith. My righteous one shall live by faith. From start to finish. In the language of Paul to the Corinthians, we walk by faith, not by sight. And as our confessors write, the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ. Accepting, receiving, resting upon Him alone. To expand the confessor's statement upon His person, work, promises. Now, what is chapter 11 of Hebrews all about? We've been in it for quite a while. We've got a little bit longer to go. What is Hebrews 11 all about? Well, what it's all about is illustrating to us the nature of that faith which instrumentally is the way to a right relation to God. That's what it's all about. That's what this really effectively a survey of the Old Testament that we're going to continue in a few minutes is all about. It's teaching us about that faith, its nature. Chapter 11 of Hebrews has taken us through the Old Testament, illustrating the nature of saving faith by means of a number of men and women who, by faith, have acted on God's Word. Have rendered obedience unto Him and His Word, have taken risks, have endured ill treatment and reproach, have persevered. And we have seen in summary, it is an all-in, unreserved, self-forsaking faith wrought by the Holy Spirit, a faith wrought by the Spirit granting understanding to engage the Word of God. It is faith that is principally set upon our great high priest, now exalted at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now most recently, as we entered the wrap up of this Old Covenant, Old Testament review, a section that is a less detailed summary compared to where we've been. We came to verse 32, follow as I read, and what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. There was identified expressions of faith, manifestation, acts of faith lived out by each name. And then two Lord's days ago, we move forward into verse 33, and nine concise clauses which go on to further express what has been done by faith. And we've endeavored to this point to put some names where it seems to be able to be done to these clauses. Verse 33, who by faith conquered kingdoms? David's name can be put there, surely. Performed acts of righteousness. Samuel is one name who can be connected to that second clause. Obtained promises. Joshua, by his own testimony, obtained the fulfillment of God's promise for the land. And then shut the mouths of lions, Daniel. That's a fairly easy connection to make. Though we could add, going back to 1 Samuel 17, David mentions having fought a lion. But Daniel is almost certainly who is intended. Coming into verse 34, quench the power of fire, Daniel's three colleagues. John Owen writes, and I add at this point, faith will do, in effect, great things of all sorts when we are called unto them. That is certainly true, and that is reflected by these descriptive phrases, but I would add this. Faith will do, in effect, what we might deem the little unseen things. The day in and day out proofs that we are in the way of faith. Faith will affect the less spectacular unseen thing. Praying, particularly in the closet. Of humble service that no one else sees. Of doing one's domestic duties that are within the four walls of your residence. For the Christian, faith drives that. Well, this morning we resume in verse 34. Escape the edge of the sword from weakness were made strong. And we'll try to get that far. Let's look at what is the sixth of the nine descriptive clauses. The next one before us as we resume. Escape the edge of the sword. Now, who might we connect with that? An example of that that we are going to consider is the prophet Elijah. And you may turn now. I think it will be helpful. It may be more increase attentiveness if you would turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. The example of Elijah in the aftermath of the Lord answering the prophet's prayer to consume the burnt offering he prepared on Mount Carmel in the presence of the priest of Baal. And now I'm going to quote from 1 Kings 18, beginning at verse 37. "Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that Thou, O Lord, art God, and that Thou hast turned their heart back again. Then fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, 'The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God.' Then Elijah said to them, 'Seize the prophets of Baal and do not let one of them escape.' So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there." Now this is perhaps the preeminent high water mark of Elijah's career. And maybe you can identify with the sequence of things. If we move into chapter 19, it's followed by a real downer. This may be the low water mark, coming in the aftermath of the high water mark. "Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, 'So may the gods do to me and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.' And he was afraid, and arose and ran for his life." Now juxtapose that from what has just happened. In the presence of 450 prophets of Baal, he's now running for his life from a woman. "And ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, 'It's enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I'm not better than my father's.'" Now I pause at that point and suggest that here Elijah is in a state of weakness. He's afraid. He's run for his life from the woman Jezebel. We might add, in view of what has transpired, he is emotionally and physically exhausted. And as this text unfolds, he has a sense of being isolated and alone. That's going to be relieved by the Lord assuring him there's a remnant still left. But at this point, I would assume he must feel like, "I'm the only man of God standing." He's in a position of weakness. There the Lord provided for Elijah. Come to verse 7. Having provided for him, verse 7, "The angel of the Lord came again a second time, directed him to eat." Elijah then journeyed onward to Horeb, the mountain of God, and there Elijah lodged in a cave. where God revealed Himself, note verses 9 through 14. He was assured that there was a remnant of 7,000 in Israel that have not bowed to Baal. Now eventually, and obviously we're skipping over details, eventually there was the episode of Ahab, Jezebel's husband, of Ahab and Naboth's vineyard, which involved Jezebel counseling Ahab to do evil. Nadab was murdered. Naboth took his vineyard. Ahab died at the hands of the Syrians, chapter 12, verses 34 through 38. And then we move into 2 Kings, chapter 9, verses 30 to 35. And there is Jezebel's ignoble death. She's pushed out a window. And there's little left of her corpse. And of her death, 2 Kings 9 at verse 36, this is the word of the Lord, referring to Jezebel's death, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite. In summary, Jezebel was killed. Elijah escaped the edge of the sword, presumably, which was the weapon by which the priest of Baal had been slain. And Jezebel said, "You're going to be like one of them." Jezebel had a son whose name is found in two different designations, Jehoram or Joram. Jezebel's son, in consequence of famine in Samaria, which he blamed on Elisha, said, "May God do so to me and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today." So he moved to Elisha. 2 Kings 6:31. What did Elisha do? He's threatened with the sword. Well, Elisha prophesied a sudden abundance of food, which came to pass due to the army of the Assyrians fleeing their camp, 2 Kings 7:6, leaving behind an abundance of supplies. 2 Kings 7. And from that chapter, verse 18, "And it came about just as the man of God had spoken to the king." 2 Kings 13:14, "Elisha became sick with the illness of which he was to die. Elisha died and was buried." Joram, or Jehoram, is later killed by Jehu. Now, the point is, Elijah and his successor, Elisha, escaped the edge of the sword. Examples, prophets, who escaped the edge of the sword. Now, to these we might add the case of the prophet Jeremiah. Moving into Jeremiah, chapter 36. Jeremiah had dictated to his secretary, a man named Baruch, what the Lord had revealed about the coming judgment at the hands of the Babylonians upon Judah. Baruch had written, quote, "All the words which I have spoken to you." Now that scroll was eventually read to the officials of the king of Judah at that time, Jehoiakim. He was a man that we met in the series on Daniel. It was on his watch that Daniel and other youth were exiled in the first of three removals of the residents of Judah into Babylon. What was read to Jehoiakim's officials was reported to the king. And we read, "Then the officials said to Baruch," that is after, "Go hide yourself, you and Jeremiah, and do not let anyone know where you are." Chapter 36, verse 19. Upon that scroll being brought to the king and read, Jehoiakim seized it and, quote, "cut it with a scribe's knife and threw it into the fire." The king commanded to seize Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet, but the Lord hid them. We read of Jehoiakim's death in chapter 22, verse 19 of Jeremiah. Remember, Jeremiah does not flow chronologically. Kind of got some back and forth in the text. And concerning Jeremiah and the issue of faith, in chapter 17 of his prophecy, the Lord said through Jeremiah, "Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord." I would offer to you at least the possibility that Jeremiah can be added to those who escape the edge of the sword. Now, certainly he escaped death, and perhaps it was death by the sword. Well, we come now to the seventh of nine clauses from weakness were made strong. Now here, we're going to consider three of Judah's kings that each had an episode that I think we can describe in terms of weakness. The first king, the first example of from weakness were made strong is that of King Asa of Judah, Judah's third king after the kingdom divided. Asa reigned 41 years, 910 down to 869 BC. He is presented to us in 1 Kings 15, 2 Chronicles 14 through 16. And in 2 Chronicles 14 at verse 2, here is something of a summary of Asa. "And Asa did good and right in the sight of the Lord his God." And then that is elaborated upon by means of his campaign against idolatry. And we learn there in chapter 14 that the people prospered under Asa's reign. And at verse 8, "Now Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah, bearing large shields and spears, and 280,000 from Benjamin, bearing shields and wielding bows. All of them were valiant warriors. Well, that sounds like a pretty strong military until you read what comes next. Asa had an enemy from the south, the Ethiopians. Now Zerah, the Ethiopian, came out against them with an army of 1 million men. Think about that. 1 million man army. In the 9th century B.C. And 300 chariots. He had armor. And he came to Mareshah. So Asa went out to meet him. And they drew up in battle formation in the valley of Zephathah at Mareshah. Then Asa called to the Lord his God and said, Lord, there is no one besides thee to help in the battle between the powerful, that is the Ethiopian million, and those who have no strength, us. So help us, O Lord our God, for we trust in thee. And in thy name have come out against this multitude, O Lord. Thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee. Brethren, we in our own time have felt weakness, as Asa obviously felt weak encountering 1 million man army. Asa's prayer at verse 11 is a model for ours. Our confession of a sovereign, omnipotent God. Our confession, like King Asa, we have no strength. We're utterly dependent. Our plea, so help us. Our appeal for enabling grace and weakness. The end of this matter, so the Lord routed the Ethiopians before Asa. We have our own battles against long odds, like King Asa. Our own difficulties against long odds. Our own felt weakness. From weakness we're made strong. That was Asa's case. Then we go to Jehoshaphat, the son and the successor of Asa, the fourth king of Judah, reigned 25 years from about 873 down to 849, presented in 1 Kings 22 and in 2 Chronicles 17 through 20. We read in 2 Chronicles 17:3, and the Lord was with Jehoshaphat, because he followed the example of his father David's earlier days, sought the God of his father, followed his commandments, and did not act as Israel did. Well, chapter 20 of 2 Chronicles tells of a great multitude of the enemy, Moabites and Ammonites, who came to make war against Jehoshaphat. It was reported to the king, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea. The sea reference there is the Dead Sea. At verse 3, Jehoshaphat was afraid. That's a disposition of weakness. Was afraid. Turned his attention to seek the Lord. Good example in weakness. Proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. The people of Judah gathered in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord. And in that assembly, Jehoshaphat prayed. And he said, O Lord, the God of our fathers, art thou not God in the heavens, and art not thou ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in thy hand, so that no one can stand against thee. Didst thou not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, thy friend forever? And they lived in it and had built thee a sanctuary there for thy name, saying, should evil come upon us, the sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, we will stand before this house and before thee, for thy name is in this house, and cry to thee in our distress. And thou wilt hear and deliver us. And now behold, the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou didst not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, they turned aside from him and did not destroy them. Behold how they're rewarding us by coming to drive us out from thy possession, which thou hast given us as an inheritance. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude. Feel powerless? That's the equivalent of weakness. For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are on thee. Condition of weakness. What follows? Is that a man named Jahaziel becomes the Lord's voice, tells the people, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. What follows after that? There is an unusual battle plan given. The approach of the enemy is located. The people are assured, the Lord is with you. Upon going out in the morning, Jehoshaphat addressed the people, listen to me, O Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord your God. And the end of the matter, the Edomites and the Moabites, they were routed. From weakness, we're made strong. We have our own Moabites and Ammonites to contend with. Our circumstances, when we feel like we're outgunned and outmanned and in and of ourselves don't have a chance. Something like Jehoshaphat felt. Again, he's a model of what to do. Prayer. Trust. A third and final example is the 13th king of Judah, Hezekiah. Presented to us in 2 Kings 18 through 20, 2 Chronicles 29 to 32, and in Isaiah, who plays a role in bringing Hezekiah from weakness to strength. Isaiah 36 through 39. Now much of Hezekiah's reign unfolded against the backdrop of the Assyrians. And we read, and I excerpt concerning Hezekiah, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. He clung to the Lord. The Lord was with him. But as you track his career, there are at least two episodes of weakness. The first being the threat from the king of Assyria. The threat included the arrival of three envoys of the Assyrian king, along with a large army, coming to Jerusalem and demanding King Hezekiah acquiesce to the demands of the king of Assyria. And in 2 Kings 18 at verse 19, we read of one of the envoys by the name of Rabshakeh and his ridicule of Hezekiah's faith. Then Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have?" Well, that confidence was his trust in God. Verse 22, "But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God," the ridicule continues. And then there is more in verses 29, 30, and 31. Coming into the next chapter, Hezekiah is informed of the envoys and sends one of his men, a man by the name of Eliakim, and others to Isaiah. And in 2 Kings 19:3, "And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection. For children have come to birth, and there's no strength to deliver." If that's not a picture of weakness. Now, granted, it's a metaphorical statement, but it's describing the weakness that Judah felt before the Assyrians. Children have come to birth, but as it were, the mother has no strength to deliver them. Verse 6, Isaiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words you've heard with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land. I will make him fall by the sword of his own land." What follows is another's letter is sent by the king of Assyria to Hezekiah. "Thus you shall say to Hezekiah, the king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you." He's ridiculing, he's discouraging the faith of the king. Hezekiah then exercised a primary expression of faith, chapter 19, verses 14 and following. Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers, read it, went up to the house of the Lord, spread it out before the Lord, and Hezekiah prayed before the Lord. And coming down to the end at verse 20, then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I've heard you. The chapter ends with the record of the destruction of the Assyrian army, 185,000 destroyed, and the king, Sennacherib, returning to Nineveh. A second episode that I will sum up of Hezekiah's weakness involved his mortal illness. Chapter 20, verse 1 of 2 Kings. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Then he, Hezekiah, turned to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, and in answer to the prayer of a man mortally ill, when you're seriously ill, and certainly when you're mortally ill, you're in weakness. From weakness to strength, the Lord added 15 years to Hezekiah's life. Notwithstanding the weakness of a multitude against him, a threatening Assyrian army, and a mortal illness, Hezekiah was a man of faith and prayer and was made strong. Brethren, we could think of others. Another who came to my mind was the prophet Habakkuk. The prophet Habakkuk that had revealed to him that the Babylonians would come upon Judah. Habakkuk was troubled, understanding that the Lord was taking a people more wicked than Judah to punish Judah. He set his case before the Lord, went up on his guard post to wait for an answer. And a major part of the answer was this: the righteous will live by faith. And that becomes quoted in our New Testaments three times. Again, Habakkuk in a state of weakness, perplexed. How is the Lord going to do this? Taking a more wicked people to punish a less wicked people. The righteous will live by faith. And Habakkuk's prophecy closes with that marvelous chapter of praise. From weakness, made strong. One of the texts that came to mind in connection with this clause is what we've considered in the past from 2 Corinthians 12 at verse 9. He has said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power," Christ's power, Christ's upholding, enabling power, power, the grace of power and capacity and strength. Power is perfected in weakness. When you're in a state like Hezekiah or Jehoshaphat or Asa or Elijah or Elisha or Jeremiah, power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, Paul says, I will rather boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. I leave you this morning with a summary, a quotation from Stuart Olliott. When everything was against them, these men and women remained true to the Lord. What was their secret? They had faith. God was real to them. They were certain that His Word was true, that what He had said would happen, and that what He had promised would be theirs. And so they never gave up. They never gave in. They never went back to what they were before. They never walked out on their God. And they never lived in the same way as others. That is how true faith behaves. I add true faith that is principally set upon Christ, who has done for sinners what a sinner cannot do for himself. When everything is hopeless and everyone has given up, it, faith, keeps going. God is real and His Word is true is its root conviction. And it acts in the light of this conviction, whatever the cost may be. Escape the edge of the sword. From weakness were made strong. Let us pray. Father, in our weakness, by faith, may we confess Your sovereignty, Your power, our limitation, Your wisdom, Your strength. May we cry out, so help us. May we with Hezekiah turn to the wall and pray an exercise of faith. And Father, may the way of faith be the way that we trod from beginning to the end. And Father, may You break in upon any this morning who are yet pursuing the pride-satisfying way of doing. Lord, come to show them the folly, the impossibility, the utter ruin of staying in that way. Open to their eyes the way of faith in Christ. And may they come to rest in a righteousness that comes through faith. Amen.